We come to Judges chapter 19 and 20, and I've entitled the message, Out of the Frying Pan into the Fire. Okay? You'll see why. Now, as we come to this passage, the final countdown already begins. And notice, it says there, Israel had no king in chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, when it says Israel had no king, it means when there's no king, there's no rule. And when there's no king, it means that the people rule. And what kind of a rule would you expect when each one does what is right in their own eyes? And surely, it is a chaotic rule. Surely such a rule can only lead to compounding chaos. And we see it with the nation of Israel. The Danites messed up their worship of God by not following God's instructions. And now we come to the Benjamites ignoring the despicable act of men who want to have sex with another man. Verse 22. And so from spiritual chaos, we move to moral chaos. And this is the most ugliest and blood-chilling story to find anywhere in the Bible, as wicked as the story may be. Let me remind you, it ought not to surprise us. So this is a PG talk, all right? Hopefully all of you are above that age and you'll listen carefully. Switch on the news, on the news channel, on your TV screens. Pick up the newspapers. And what's even more trendy in the 21st century is that we don't have to watch television, nor do we want to read the newspapers. We pick up our phones, our cellulars. And what we see sometimes make us cringe. And we see reports of heinous crimes that are reported daily in our own backyard. And especially with social media, it can happen and somebody will video it and send it live. So there'll be a live stream. As it happens, you can watch it. And that's the kind of thing that is happening within our world at this point in time. And sin has been heightened. The moral compass of a nation is not getting any better, brothers and sisters. Rape, corruption, murder, dismembering of body parts is all too common in this day and age that we live in. And when we tend to be angry at the criminal, we get upset at the psychotic mind that do these things. Yet we gloss over the same kind of things that happen with professionals. Doctors and physicians who dismember body parts for financial gain. Not so long ago, it was all over the news that doctors from a prominent hospital were taking out organs from patients and selling it. Should it surprise us? Of course it should. But it doesn't. Why? Because of the familiarity of seeing it happen on a daily basis. And such conditioning of our hearts hardens our conscience. Or it becomes an acceptable norm within society. The moral fiber of the nation keep on telling us, it's okay for a woman and a woman to have sex. It's okay for a man and a man to have sex. Forget what the Bible says about men and women exchanging natural relations with one another for unnatural ones. So we forget that God is still on the throne. And it is His word that is violated. It is God who provides a suitable helper for Adam in Genesis chapter 2. And that suitable helper, may I remind you, is not male. It is female. And so when God looks upon the children of men, His anger is aroused. And what's even worse is when such promiscuity and the exchanging of natural relations for unnatural ones take place within the family of God. Would God be angry at this? Of course He would. And what we have in this story that has just been read in Judges chapter 19 is a picture of total ethical and moral collapse. And the nation of Israel is without anyone to impose the law. Chapter 19 and verse 1. There is no king. And so there is no law. And so a Levite man chooses a woman from the Judahite tribe of Israel. Now there is nothing wrong with that choice, as it is within the tribe that honors the living God. What is really wrong is that when she, the woman, becomes loose in her morals with very little morality to govern her life. And so verse 2 proves it. And verse 2 tells us, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. She decides to stay with the dad instead of living with the husband. 4 months later, the Levite goes to claim his wife back or his concubine back. A dad seems to be a very, very hospitable man, and he loves his son-in-law. And he tried to get him to stay. And he succeeded. Until the fifth day, when the Levite wanted to be on his way home. And he refused to stay any longer. So as they travel, his servant wanted to spend the night in Jebusite land. Now we know Jebusite land at that stage belonged to the Jebusites, but eventually it will become the land of God's people, Jerusalem. But the Levite refuses to be with foreigners or unbelievers in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. His master replied, no, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah. Can you see that? He doesn't want to be with foreigners or unbelievers. He felt he was safer within his own brothers in Gibeah, which is in verse 13. He says, come, let us reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places. Now he did what anyone, one of us would do. He wanted to be safe. But yet in wanting to be safe, he was so, so naive. He discovered that his own people were inhospitable. And so an outsider takes the Levite in as he was well aware of the dangers that were surrounding the square, town square. And so an old man knew the reputation of the men in the city. The old man brings him home. They have a sumptuous meal. They celebrate together around the table in that evening. But that joy around the table and the celebration is short-lived. It's cut short by the pounding on the door. Have a look at verse 22. Verse 22 tells us this in chapter 19. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man, who owned the house. Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. Oh, can you believe it? They wanted the Levite. They wanted to sodomize the Levite. But the old man, who is the host, refused instead. Refused. He placed his life in danger by going outside and begged the men not to do this despicable act to his guest. And what he does is he volunteers his daughter and the Levite's concubine. See, the Bible says he basically says, well, take my virgin daughter who has never slept with a man. In verse 24. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing. Notice, they refused to have natural relations with a woman, according to verse 25. If you look at verse 25 there, you'll see, but the man would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. See, in the end, the Levite forces his concubine outside, pulls the old man in to protect him from the sexually driven mob. And the woman is repeatedly raped by the men and abused the whole night. She is then found dead by her husband at the front steps of the door in verse 28. What is wrong with the story? Well, everything. You see, the Levite is not supposed to marry a woman with loose morals. He disobeys God's instructions regarding her sexual permissiveness. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. It'll appear on the screen. You don't have to turn to it. It says there, this is what the law says. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, one would think that the Levite's behavior is commendable because he does not impose the law that says she must be stoned. Instead, he acts out of grace and he goes in search of her. The ESV says he speaks kindly to her in verse 3. And takes her back, even though she committed adultery. However, his attitude changes in verse 25. I mean, he seizes his concubine and forces her out to be abused by the most wicked and vilest of men. And when he does find her at the entrance, he has no sympathy whatsoever. Listen to what he says in verse 28. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. There is absolutely no sympathy for rape victims. There is no counseling for abused women. No empathy or any compassion shown. He takes the dead body to his house and cuts it up limb by limb and sends the parts to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now surely such a description would force us to believe that this Levite was stone dead in his feelings. This is the woman he slept with. This is the woman he chased after even when she committed adultery against him. This is the woman he cuddled and caressed. Where has all those feelings gone? What has made him change his mind? Why would he do such a gruesome act of chopping up his concubine's body? Surely this act alone would put him in the category of a psychopath. It is no wonder that the whole of Israel was shocked. Listen to verse 30. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day that the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so speak up. What was it that they were so shocked about? Was it the cutting up of the Levite's concubine, or was it the despicable act performed by the men of Gibeah? Remember, if the men of Gibeah had their way, it would have been the Levite would have been sodomized the whole night and left dead. Instead, it's the Levite's concubine. So what is wrong with this story? I'll tell you what's wrong. The Levite wants revenge. The old man who wanted to offer his virgin daughter to these wicked men to be raped is unbelievable. How can you do that? Is there any morality left in this nation called Israel? God's chosen people. Everyone was doing what he saw fit in his own eyes. And so when the 12 tribes of Israel receive a body part of the concubine by the post, it's been hand-delivered to them. And when they unwrap it, they are shocked. One receives a hand, left hand, another receives another left hand, a right hand. One receives a right leg and left leg, and so on it goes. But the question is, should they be shocked? Here is the irony of the story. The truth of the matter is that that is what the nation of Israel had come to. That is what they really were. And so the visual aid or the show and tell of the concubine's body parts chopped up is a reminder of Israel as to how far away they are from God and how deep they are in sin. See, there was no king in the land to uphold righteousness, and there was no king in their hearts to rule and govern their conscience. No one in the story is free from guilt. No one has not sinned. All have sinned. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 13 that has just been read for us. It's a similar story of pointing the finger and judging people's character, as we have seen in Judges 19. Listen to what Jesus says. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then he told this parable. Man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on the fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, he was basically saying that everyone, whether you are good or whether you are bad, are in need of saving. And so, when he asked the question, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Or the second question, do you think those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? And Jesus says the answer is to both is an emphatic no. What is Jesus saying? Every single one of us are sinners, whether we are good or bad. Every single one of us are guilty, whether we are good or bad. We are all in need of saving. We are all in need of Jesus. We are all in need of eternal life. And Jesus is offering this to us by giving us an opportunity to repent from our sin. Just as Israel needed a godly king to govern the nation and to hold them accountable, so too do all religious Jews. And notice, such fulfillment can only be found in one king. The king, that king, says, "Jesus is me. I am the king who has been sent to rule and to reign your hearts." Fast forward that to the 21st century. The question that Jesus is asking you and I, and it's a serious question, is Jesus the king ruling and reigning in your hearts? Or are we like the Israelites or religious Jews who are ruling our own hearts? We don't care what the Bible teaches. We don't care when there are warning signs by the Spirit. We don't care when our conscience is screaming at us. We act and behave by believing what we are doing is right. But is it right? See, it may be right in your own eyes, but not in God's eyes. And unless the people of the land in which they live come to a proper understanding of Jesus and what Jesus has done for them, no amount of reformation or correction can make the change. So such a change can only come through the transforming power of Jesus. Let me say this. Only Jesus can turn a criminal mind, hardened, callous, and conscienceless, into a heart for the lost. Such was the Apostle Paul, a murderer, conscienceless, that he could say, when he got saved, "My brothers, I want you to know that if there was any man that is on the face of the earth that is the greatest of sinners, then I am that man. I am the chiefest of sinners that God transformed into a saint." Have a look at 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. He says there, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul was a murderer. God transformed his heart to be that of a servant. And he has learned, and he will continue to learn, while he continued to learn what it feels like to suffer for Jesus and the gospel as you read the scriptures. So friends, as I close, what is the implication? Well, we may be sitting thinking to ourselves, thank God that I'm not like the perverts and the wicked men of Gibeah that exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Thank God I'm not like those perverts. Or we may be thinking, like the Levite, sitting on his high moral ground, who failed to prevent the horrific experience of his concubine and calls for revenge. Or can we say, had it not been for Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life, who knows what I would allow myself to become? And thank God, friends, for his restraining influence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because of who Christ is, that we are able to resist the devil and submit to God. Or it's the other way around. We submit to God and we resist the devil and he flees. But let me say this. Sin has its consequences. God will in the end vindicate his name like he did with the disobedient men of Gibeah. And friends, God is calling us this morning. If we are sitting here with secret sins, he's calling us to repent. God is calling you, not me. Because he knows your heart. I don't. Repent. Turn from that wickedness. Because he says, unless we repent, we too are in danger of perishing. And may the Lord help us to continue to walk in obedience to the scriptures. Let us pray together. Perhaps you want to bow your own hearts before the Lord. Lord, we submit our broken lives to you, knowing that only you can save us and help us to keep looking inwards, to keep confessing our own inadequacies and our shortcomings, so that you will keep us humble. Help us not to point the finger, because we know that the finger that points to others points back to us. Please help us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to fight the battles that is raging within our hearts. And the war is not on a physical level. It is on a spiritual level. Oh God, give us the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.